Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text from this morning comes a little bit earlier in chapter 24, verses 25 through 31. And the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, when he said this, he showed them his hand and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. But Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. When he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. Please be seated. In the name of Jesus, amen. Today's text takes us back to that first Easter Sunday, where the early morning events are now over. Most of Jesus' disciples are back in Jerusalem, huddled in that house behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. The afternoon sun is approaching the horizon as two disciples are walking on the road out of Jerusalem. As they leave the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent by the Lord God, they speak to one another about the latest victim. Emmaus is where their house is located, and as they plod along, Cleopas and the other disciple talk about everything that's happened. They talk both about the historical facts concerning the betrayal, the trials, condemnation, crucifixion, death, and burial of Jesus, and they speak of the word-of-mouth reports concerning angels and that empty tomb. Their hopes for the redemption they sought had centered in this Jesus, a prophet of Nazareth, whom it says was mighty in deed and word before both God and man. Thus these two spoke as they trudged away from the cross and away from the tomb. Somewhere along the way, a stranger comes to them and he joins them in their lonely, sad, hopeless confusion as this grief-stricken death march that they're on. Now, we know that this stranger is Jesus, but they don't. The stranger asks them what they were talking about, and the two Emmaus disciples answer by stopping and looking sadly at him. Cleopas asks him if he's the only one who doesn't know what's going on with all these things happening. This stranger, who really is the only one who indeed knows everything that's going on, responds with a catechism-type question. What things? The Emmaus disciples relay their hopes and their fears, hopes that have been dashed by the humiliation of Jesus, and fears that have arisen in their hearts and minds. And it is here that the Lord spoke to them and led them to the divine service at Emmaus. Today's text surprises us in several ways because things seem kind of backward. For example, these two disciples are down in the dumps. They're sad, confused, disappointed, and hopeless. So what sort of word would we expect Jesus to say to them? Would it be a word of understanding? Would it be a word of encouragement to build up? or a word of the law that condemns, points out sin, exposes unbelief, and confronts them. Listen to what he says. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. I ask you, is it any different with us today? In the midst of this world in which you see great tragedy, you hear of many hurts, you experience mental and physical grief yourself, and then question the plan of God and doubt that he will carry it out, are you not acting like foolish ones? You, like the two Emmaus disciples, all too hastily hearken your ears to the voice within you, or the opinions of the world, or the lies of Satan, which beckon you to trust in and trust the theology, to believe in and trust the theology of glory. You, like Peter in his day, seek to make God in your image and according to your likeness. And in doing this, you have rejected the theology of the cross and all that scripture that point to it. You, like so many in our day, love to hear those silver-tongued words of television and radio evangelists who entertain and defraud. And in listening to them, you place yourself under the burden of yourself as you attempt to abide by the rantings of motivational speakers or church growth advocates who tell you, you just have to have more faith and bear more fruit. And in doing this, you cast aside all that Holy Writ declares concerning the good news. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. The second surprise in this text is that after such an exposing declaration by Jesus of the truth, neither we nor the two Emmaus disciples are sent into outer darkness where men weep and gnash their teeth. You see, dear disciples on the road of life, Jesus doesn't do things that way. And hearing that we now sit, we sit up in our pews and with our eyes and our ears ask the question, well then, what happens next? What does Jesus do here? This stranger simply catechizes these two Emmaus disciples. He asks them a question, just like we do in catechism class. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Now, that's a pretty easy question in catechism class because it's either a yes or a no, and you got a 50-50 chance of getting it right. Interestingly enough, though, this stranger makes this catechetical question even easier than just a 50-50 because he asks it in such a way as to expect an answer of yes. Surely it was necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory, wasn't it? Although the Bible does not record any response from Cleopas or the other disciple, Jesus, yes, is definitely the expected answer in the way of Greek way of asking a question. But in this case, this stranger may well have asked it as a rhetorical question, as a springboard for the answer he was looking for. And so beginning with Moses and all the prophets, it says, he expounded, he interpreted here to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And with these words, this stranger, whom again I remind you is Jesus, shows us that it was indeed a rhetorical question here. He was telling them that the Old Testament is a Christ book and that the plan of salvation was to be accomplished by this suffering servant who would be Emmanuel, God with us, conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin, crucified, dead, buried. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Yes, it was absolutely necessary. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, again this stranger, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This isn't New Testament stuff. He's working in the Old Testament. From Genesis 3:15, where the promised Savior would be the seed of the woman, to Malachi 4:2, when this Son of Righteousness comes, from Moses through all the prophets in the Old Testament, this stranger told them that these holy words of God testified to and bore witness to the Christ of God. There's little doubt in my mind that at this point Jesus would have related the entirety of Psalm 22 from its my God, why have you forsaken me? And most of Isaiah 53, including, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Everything in the Old Testament leads us to behold the Son of David, to see the Savior of the world, to hear of Job's Redeemer, to walk the road to Bethlehem, and finally then to Jerusalem. Here on the road to Emmaus was the divine service of the written word given by the incarnate Son of God himself. And as they journeyed with Jesus, he led this small class of catechumens by teaching them all about himself. The word has been clearly proclaimed by Jesus, and thus ends the divine service of the word. And as the shadows of the day lengthened, the distance to Emmaus shortened. Soon they drew near to the village where they were going. Stranger appears to be going on further, but they constrain him. They say, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." Having had their eyes opened by this stranger to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah promised in all of the Old Testament, that the firstborn son of Mary is this Christ of God written of by Moses and all the prophets, the Emmaus disciples urge the stranger to stay. As the hymn puts it, "Abide with me, fast falls the eventide." It's growing dark. So he went in to stay with them. And then something happens that surprises us again. No, it's not surprising that these disciples invited this visitor to stop in for the evening meal and a night's sleep, nor is it surprising that the visitor accepted the invitation. Those are completely normal for very much of the day and expected in Jesus' day. What surprises us is that Jesus enters this house as the guest of the people. And suddenly this guest becomes the host. He takes upon himself the responsibility as the host by taking up the bread, and he says a blessing. Jesus takes on the headship of this household and is now serving the household. Much of Christendom has gotten this part all wrong. Far too many pastors, far too many parishioners think that they go to church built with hands in order to serve the Lord, to just praise the Lord, to just let him know how much they love him, to just be a congregation of the law. But Scripture tells us God's ways are not man's ways. His thoughts are not man's thoughts. In the true church, we come to hear the word of law and gospel, to be catechized in the faith, to hear everything that Jesus has done. And if we are thus prepared, then we are invited to partake of the body and blood of the Lord in the Holy Supper. Order, orderliness are very important. These are the way of the Lord. The teaching of the word must come first. After that, the sharing of the meal takes place. The order is word and sacrament, not sacrament and then word. The order is Scripture, then supper. The order is catechesis, confession, and then Eucharist. To be prepared for the Lord's Supper, a person must learn of the Word. And in order to be ready to eat the body and blood of the Lord, the person must declare publicly, "This is what I believe." That is why children go to catechism class before coming to the Lord's Supper. That's why the congregation offers catechesis and confirmation classes for visitors before they come to the communion. We want everyone to come to the Holy Supper. We're not trying to keep people away. We want them in order that they may do so for their benefit, knowing why they're coming and what it is that they are receiving. It's necessary then to teach the Word. In order to do that, congregations offer confirmation classes for adults on a very periodic or as need basis. One point in Holy Cross, I had four different classes going. The only time they could meet. When the house of God at Emmaus was at Emmaus, when the house of God at Emmaus, the guest named Jesus, within this house, the one who did not come to be served, he says, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, to redeem them not with silver or gold, but with his holy precious blood, has become the host here. Having heard the word, the disciples are now ready for the meal. Therefore, it says, when Jesus was at the table with them, he took the bread, blessed and broke it, and he gave it to them. And then God granted a special revelation to them. Up until this point, their eyes of faith had been prevented from recognizing Jesus. Then it was when Jesus blessed and gave to them the bread that their eyes were opened and they recognized him. He who on the road had taught them that Christ is risen opens their eyes to the truth that he is risen indeed. And just as Jesus is recognized in the breaking of the bread by these Emmaus disciples, the certainty of the God-man Jesus being with us is given us in the Holy Supper. The Lord Jesus reveals himself in the breaking of bread, and the faith of his disciples respond with, "This is most certainly true." But there's one more surprise found in this text here. We learn it when we hear that their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And then he vanished out of their sight. The moment he's recognized, he vanishes. And the Lutheran question in light of this is always, well, what does this mean? What it means is this blessed truth. With Christ's sin-atoning death on Good Friday, his rest in the tomb on Holy Saturday, and his death-conquering resurrection on Easter Sunday, the old Passover is over and done, and the day of the new covenant, the New Testament, has commenced. At the divine service at Emmaus, the disciples beheld the real presence and visible disappearance of Jesus, and this signals the advent of the continuing celebrations of the Lord's Supper, where and when Jesus is truly present and yet unseen. And so now today, some 2,000 years later and halfway around the continent or the globe, the disciples at the divine service at Grace are called and privileged to recognize with their eyes of faith, opened and seeing Jesus, that he is truly present whenever we break this bread and drink this cup. And just as it was for St. Paul and the Corinthians, every time you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death to the world, to one another, as he washes you clean with his blood and forgives all your sins. Christ the Lord is risen. Alleluia. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We rise. peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.